Well, I expect that for most everyone here, Christmas has nearly always been a time, a special time of the year for you, that for the most part you've always looked forward to with great anticipation. And for most of you, even before you came to Christ, even as an unbeliever, for most of you, Christmas was special. That was certainly true for me. I remember as a young boy growing up in Virginia, I was not yet a Christian, but the Christmas season was hands down for me the time of year I looked forward to the most. Christmas Day, for me, even then, absolutely was my favorite day of the year. And it was the time of the year that we in my family would talk about Christ. My parents were not yet believers in my early childhood, but my mom would tell me the story of Mary and Joseph and the birth of Christ. And we would go to church and sing Christian hymns. And I really enjoyed all that talk and all that singing about Christ. And I remember that it kind of made me feel warm and fuzzy, you know, inside. But Christmas to me, ultimately, at that point in my life, was not about Christ at all. And I suppose some of you can identify with me in that from your years before you became a Christian. To me, Christmas was about getting gifts, about getting together with friends, eating lots of food, eating lots of cookies, seeing all my family, all those things. That was Christmas. That was why Christmas was so special. Any stories about the birth of Christ, any hymns I sang about Christ as Savior, those to me were just feel-good things. To me, that was just part of the Christmas tradition, just a part of the season, kind of an excuse for a tradition, kind of an excuse for a selfish celebration. Tragically, that's the way Christmas is for many, many people all around the world. That's the way Christmas is even for many who profess to be Christians. To so many, it's a great time of year. Family, friends, gifts, love and good cheer. But really, to so many, it has nothing to do with Christ as far as they are concerned. For the world of unbelievers, for the most part, love Christmas. They love Christmas, but for them, there's really no Christ in Christmas. In just a few days, December 25th, we'll celebrate Christmas Day. It's a day that's marked and celebrated as the day Christ was born. In reality, though, no one knows the exact date of his birth. The Bible offers few clues even as to the date. Annual celebrations of Jesus's nativity are not mentioned in the Gospels. They're not mentioned in Acts. The date of Jesus's birth is not given. Not even the time of year really is specified. There's some hints, but ultimately Scripture's silent about that. We don't know at all that Christ was born in December. We certainly don't know that he was born on December 25th. And that's fine. We don't need to know that information. If we did, God would have told us in his word. But he did not tell us, and we can only speculate why. Perhaps, just perhaps, it's because we should celebrate the birth of Christ year-round. So it's not the specific day that matters. The specific day is really insignificant. But the birth of Christ is extremely significant. We don't know the exact day, but a little over 2,000 years ago, the Creator of the universe came to earth. Just think about that. He entered human society as a baby. The Lord of heaven, the eternal God, put on humanity. On a night like every other night in Israel, without any fanfare, with no celebration really by anybody, a child was born. It was a night like any other night, but it was not a child like any other child. This child was the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man fused together in indivisible oneness. The exact day, in the big scheme of things, doesn't really matter. The reality, though, of the birth of Christ is eternally significant to you and to me and to every man, woman, and child ever born. And so it's no mistake, no mere coincidence, then, that the New Testament begins with the book of Matthew, and Matthew begins by proclaiming the birth of the Savior. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1, really this time, Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to start by reading verses 18 to 25, and then we'll center our attention on the Word of God this morning in Matthew 1, verses 21 to 23 primarily. But Matthew 1, starting verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now there's a lot in that little passage. But I want to focus your attention this morning on three important truths that Matthew lays out for us here. Three truths about the birth of Jesus Christ that will call to your mind, I hope, over these next days and really throughout your life and sharpen your meditation on Christ. First truth is this, simple and obvious, but so critical that you focus on every day. First truth, Jesus was born for our salvation. He came to earth for our salvation. Look at verse 21 again. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the explanation. That's the purpose. The name Jesus is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Joshua, or Jehoshua. And the basic meaning of this name Jesus is Jehovah, Yahweh, will save. All other men through the course of history, many of them recorded in the Bible, who had those names testified by their names to the Lord's salvation. But this one, this baby born to Mary, not only would testify to God's salvation, but would himself be that salvation. The little pronoun, he, in the Greek is especially emphatic in the Greek text. He will save his people from their sins. The people themselves can't save themselves from their sins. No one else, nothing else can save. He, this baby, born in Bethlehem, he and he alone. That's the sense of this. He will save their people from their sins. That's the whole point. That's the point of this reason. That's the point of this season that we celebrate. God sent Jesus into the world in order to save his people from their sins. That's the point of eternal spiritual significance to this time that we remember. That is why Christ came. This is the point Jesus made in his own ministry several times. Just for example, Luke 19, Jesus talking to Zacchaeus, and in verse 10 of Luke 19, he makes it clear, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the whole purpose. And you see, you can't talk about Jesus Christ for very long until you have to get to the point of the salvation message, or we've completely missed the boat. Without the birth of Christ, we would have no means through which to be saved. This is an important period we're celebrating here. God had a plan of salvation that he was carrying out on that night in Bethlehem. Now, why? Why this need for salvation? Why this need to be saved? Well, even in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets taught that the sins of men had separated them from a holy God and placed them under his judgment. When you talk about needing to be saved from your sins, that very word, salvation, implies there's something that we need to be saved from, that we have a dangerous situation that we find ourselves in, and we need to be saved from it. We aren't born into this world and everything is okay as we live. We live under a cloud of judgment because we walk in our sins and in rebellion to God. The prophet Isaiah spoke about it in very clear terms, very plain language. Isaiah 53:6 and 59:2, if you want to look those verses up later. But here's what Isaiah said. He said, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Then later in his book, he writes this. He says, "Your iniquities, your sins, your transgressions have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Listen, Isaiah spoke that some 700 years before the birth of Christ, and nothing has changed in the intervening 2,700 years between then and now. All men, without exception, that includes us here today, all have broken God's law. That's what we're born into. The Old Testament makes it clear we're born sinners, rebels against God, separated from him. Job 15, verse 14 and 16. "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Man drinks water like iniquity." Born sinners, born separated from God, needing a second birth, needing forgiveness, needing salvation, spiritually bankrupt in our own sin, completely helpless to do anything about our condition on our own. The prophet Jeremiah 2:22, in chapter 2, verse 22 said this, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, still the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord." The point is this, apart from Christ, we carry the burden of guilt on our shoulders, and it's a guilt, if left unforgiven, would lead us to eternal separation and eternal punishment from God. Contemplate that condition this week, and think about that hopeless condition, and you have a fresh appreciation for the words that the angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew 1. "You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Those are the words we need to dwell on long and hard this season. Those are the words that are our only hope for all of eternity. This child Jesus would save his people from their sins, and separation from God could then become adoption as his children, and eternal life in his presence. Alienation from God could become reconciliation. Judgment could become forgiveness. That is the significance of the birth of Christ. And understand this, with the birth of Christ, God was taking the initiative toward sinners. You have to love this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. At the birth of Christ, we see God taking the first step of love to sinners through this baby in Bethlehem, a baby born to bring salvation. Because it was through the life of Jesus Christ and death and resurrection of Christ, that it would become the means by which sinners could be saved from the righteous judgment of God. You see, you have to see the whole context of all that Jesus did, his sinless life and atoning death and glorious resurrection to understand the significance of his birth. But understand this, right from the beginning, the angel who said these words to Joseph was looking from the manger to the cross and to the empty tomb. And you see the glory of Christmas portrayed in these wonderful words, he will save his people from their sins. And if you're a Christian, having repented of your sins and having turned in true faith to the Lord, Jesus Christ, then as you contemplate your forgiveness this season, your salvation, your deliverance, that should overwhelm you with joy. That should be the thing of the most importance to you, and everything else should pale in comparison. Because Jesus was born for our salvation. This baby of Mary's became the sacrifice for our sins on the cross so that the cloud of judgment could be taken away and so you and I could live in the reality of that. If you have come to Christ in true faith, God has blotted out our transgressions and remembers them no more. Some of you are physically sick. Some of you are going through hard trials of various kinds, various difficulties, and not to make light of any of that, but we should all take all the challenges of life and put them into this bigger context of a wonderful, glorious, powerful God who has taken the initiative to provide us a means by which we can be saved. And Christmas is a wonderful time to be able to put that perspective back in our minds. So the first truth about the birth of Jesus that we find here in Matthew 1, Jesus was born for our salvation. The second truth is this, Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 22, Matthew writes this, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And then in verse 23, Matthew gives a quotation derived from Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, and he writes, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in verses 18 to 20, Matthew has already established the fact that Jesus' birth was like no other. It was a miraculous virgin birth. In verse 18, Matthew tells us that before they came together, in other words, before they had marital relations, Mary was found to be with child by the Spirit. Matthew dwells on this fact, emphasizes this fact, and makes it abundantly clear that this was a virgin birth. He says it again in verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Jesus' birth was a miraculous birth. It's testified in the Gospels, in both Matthew and Luke, that he was born of a virgin. And that miraculous birth testifies to the truth that Jesus is truly God. Any normal human birth would mean that Jesus was born with human sin. It would mean that he was simply man. There would be no room for his deity in a normal human birth. And so the virgin birth is the means by which God sent Christ into the world and yet preserved him from the taint of inherited human sin. It was through the virgin birth by which God entered this earth, untainted by inherited human sin, so that he could live a perfect sinless life, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Now that's pretty miraculous. That doesn't happen every day. Not even every millennia. And the beauty of this, Matthew tells us this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This birth would be the fulfillment of the prophecy made 700 years earlier. If you look Back in Isaiah 7:14, you see the words of the prophecy there. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's Isaiah's prophecy made 700 years earlier. And by the way, Matthew goes on in chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, to talk about other events around Jesus' birth that also fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. But think about this for a minute. Don't skip over this verse. Recognize this tells you and me something absolutely remarkable about God. This means that from all eternity and throughout the centuries, as men live and die and generations come and go, God was directing all the events that would occur 700 years later to fulfill this prophecy. This did not just happen by chance. This was all part of God's plan of salvation. God is so perfectly sovereign and so perfectly in control that He can orchestrate events throughout all the centuries and throughout all the complex cause and effect relationships that take place, that He can absolutely predict 700 years in advance of virgin birth in Bethlehem. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. And the reason God can predict and then fulfill prophecies centuries later is because God reigns over all. There's no element of chance, and there's no element of luck, and there's no interference by man that could frustrate the plan of God. There wasn't then, and there isn't now. He declared it. He knew He would fulfill that prophecy to perfection. And through all the generations and through all the rise and fall of nations, He fulfilled the prophecy. You begin to marvel at that when you realize that during that time, Asia rose and fell. Babylon rose and fell. Persia rose and fell. Greece rose and fell. Rome ascended to power. And at just the right time, in God's plan of salvation, a pagan king named Caesar Augustus came into power and issued a decree for a worldwide census. And at just the right plan, just the right time in God's plan of salvation, Joseph and Mary returned to Bethlehem, their hometown, in obedience to that decree, and there in Bethlehem, the city of David, the Savior was born. Detail after detail after detail, every last one planned and orchestrated by God in fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. Be amazed and fall on your knees in absolute wonder at a holy, sovereign God who through the generations and through the rise and fall of nation after nation after nation was patiently carrying out His plan to accomplish what He said He would do. He's an amazing God. This fulfillment shows you that God throughout the ages is working out an eternal plan of His own design in His timetable in all of history. Everything's under His control. And all of men, all of hell, and all of sin cannot hinder it from coming to pass. God reigns completely. So we read this passage of Matthew, and we see that Jesus was born for our salvation and the fulfillment of prophecy being carried out. And when we understand that, we've got to see more than a baby lying in a manger. We've got to be drawn into worship of this holy and sovereign and gracious God who's working out His plan so that His people could be saved from their sins. Understanding the birth of Christ and what Matthew is reporting to us here points you to unconditional surrender and worship and bowing down before this great God. Nothing hinders His hand. And if you're a Christian, that's something you'd need to grab hold of and cling to, because the beauty of God's sovereignty is that it's not on just a macro scale. What I mean by that is God's sovereignty is not just over the big, massive events like the birth of Christ that gets recorded in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that God's sovereignty is also a very particular and very individual sovereignty that oversees every detail of your life. Every hair on your head is numbered. And so you must embrace and enjoy the reality that God, who reigns over the fulfilled prophecy of the virgin birth, is the same God who has His hand on you in Christ. And then, even in the most difficult challenges, you realize that you can rest and trust Him for that, because you should always come back to this reality of God's perfect control and His loving intentions for your life. God planned the birth of Christ for your salvation. If you're a Christian, He fulfilled prophecy for your salvation, and the little details of your life fall into the grand scheme of that sovereign God, and He's working all things together for your good. Praise God for that. I'm in the hands of one whose eye is on the sparrow, and He watches me too, and is sovereign over what happens to me. The birth of Christ reminds me of that. Let it remind you of that. The birth of Christ gives you a great peace in multiple ways when you see the context of it. Third truth is this: Jesus was born in the fullness of deity. Listen closely to this. Look back at verse 23. I'm going to read this again. The angel quotes the prophet and says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son." And notice these words: "And they shall call His name Emmanuel." Why the name Emmanuel? What does that mean? Matthew translates it for us. It means God with us. Now think about that. Theologians use the term incarnation to refer to the idea that Jesus was God in human flesh. God the Creator visited us as a human race. God walked on His own creation. God with us. The God who created the world, the God who planned the prophecy, the God who orchestrated the fulfillment of the virgin birth, that's the same God who was with us in the manger. That's the same God who took on human flesh. Mary held God in her arms. What kind of God is that? I mean, think about that. What kind of glorious God is Matthew telling us about here? Who is this God who humbles Himself to such condescending levels for the sake of His people? Isaiah, again, prophesied about Christ and what He would be like. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that He has no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to look at Him. You wouldn't expect that to be said about God with us, would you? I mean, if you were writing about a coming God coming to earth, is that what you would say? I mean, wouldn't you expect God to come in a glorious appearance? But no, instead there's this humble birth. Who is this God who doesn't call attention to Himself? Who is this God who doesn't come down in splendorous glory at His first coming to make Himself known? Why would God do it this way? Why would He humble Himself, as we sang this morning, into such mean estate? You read this and you start to get a picture of what God is like. A picture more specifically about what the heart of Jesus Christ is like. Christ, Jesus said in Matthew, "I'm gentle and humble in heart. Come to Me and find rest for your souls. Rest from the gentle and humble of heart." Christ. What kind of God has authority over all of heaven and hell, but then humbles Himself like this to save lost sinners? If you really contemplate truths like that, at any depth at all, you're just driven to bow your knee and worship Christ. And we often find it so hard to lay down any of our rights and any of our desires and any of our privileges. But here's Christ who had laid it all down. He had it all and laid it all aside to come down to earth in this form. The New Testament emphasizes this in various different ways and different passages, that this is the fullness of deity that we have in front of us. John 1, verse 1 and verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The cults and men down through the ages who have denied the deity of Christ are wrong. This is not even a matter open for debate. The Bible is clear about this. Now, one of the things I want you to consider when we talk about this, when we talk about the fact that Jesus was born in the fullness of deity, is this. Just consider this. If God had simply created a Jesus, I mean like a proxy Jesus, and sent him to earth, all the glory of this would have been robbed from it. Because it doesn't take any glory, there is no glory, there is no great condescension if God creates a proxy and sends the proxy on his behalf. The glory of this is that Jesus is the fullness of deity. God himself stepped down from heaven into this earth. That's an incredible true statement about a glorious, loving God who has taken major, major initiative to provide a means of salvation. Making a proxy and sending a proxy, there's no glory in that because there's no personal sacrifice of God himself in that. But with Christ, you see the fullness of God taking on the fullness of man and walking among us in utter humility. And Matthew's stressing that here for you. And we would say again, we love because he first loved us. We're amazed. God, would you do that for me? Me, the one who's often so ungrateful, the one who's so often so prayerless. Me, the one who sins against you far too often. You did that for me. You did that for your glory. Can you help but love the Lord Jesus Christ who did that? And this Christmas season, and every season, is a great time once again to contemplate these realities, because contemplating truths like this is what shapes your heart and conforms your heart to the image of Christ. When you see His greatness and His glory, it starts to challenge your own attitudes. It takes you from a grumbling Christian to one who just wants to praise Him. God, you're so good, so glorious, so humble in the person of Christ. Lord, tell me again how you want me to live. Tell me again how you want me to serve. I desire to give you my unreserved devotion and my unqualified love for all of eternity, because that is what you deserve. Would you help me do that? And when you understand these things, you understand that you should worship and love and serve Christ for His intrinsic worth. And the circumstances that result in your life are secondary. You don't love Christ for what He can give you. You don't love Christ for what He can do for you. You love Him because that is what He deserves. The fullness of deity, and yet in deep, deep humility. Well, the Bible tells us something else about Christ. Scripture's clear about something else. It tells us that there are two basic responses to Him. One is rejection, and one is reception. There is no other in-between point between those two. John 1, verse 11 says this. It says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So I just have to ask you the question, which one are you? Are you among those who have rejected Christ, really? And understand, rejection of Christ doesn't have to come in the form of a violent hatred of Christ, like those who spit in his face and mocked him and ultimately crucified him. Rejection can simply be a passive indifference to him. If anyone can hear the glories of what the Bible teaches about Christ, like what we've seen today, and just say, "Oh, what's for lunch?" In other words, if you're not moved in your hearts by the greatness of Christ, you can see that that kind of passive indifference is a rejection and calls upon itself its own form of judgment. Passive rejection of Christ is not acceptable. It is as much a rejection as spitting in his face, because it's only right for a human heart to bow before its creator, especially when the glories of this creator are laid out so clearly in Scripture. You're without excuse. To be passively different is not okay. It's to reject him. You must recognize your sinfulness. You must repent of that sin. And you must put your personal faith in Christ in order to be saved. The glory of it is Christ receives sinners. Christ saves those who comes to him. If you're among those passive rejectors, I invite you to Christ this morning to put your faith in him and in him alone. He alone saves. Nothing else. No one else. You can't save yourself. Many of you, though, by God's grace, are among those who have received Christ. You are among those who have personally repented of your sins, and you have received Christ in your life. And you can truly say, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, "Christ came to save me." For you, I just would encourage you and plead with you to let your heart be full of thankfulness and admiration toward this Savior, because certainly you of all people are blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that so cogently reminds us that Christ was born for our salvation, that he was born in a way that fulfilled prophecy, that reminds us of the sovereignty of God, the sovereign goodness of God in our own lives, in very minute details even, that he was born in the fullness of deity. That just reminds us, Lord, that the very God who created us took the initiative and came down himself humbly, lived a hard life, suffered a cruel death on our behalf. He was fully God. Father, we do praise you and we thank you, and we pray that you would sear those truths into our very soul, in our very mind, and the very way we live life. Pray that we would walk in the humility of Christ, that we would glory in Christ. Help us, as we even studied last week in Philippians, that we'd be able to truly say more and more, "For me to live as Christ." Living in the light of understanding such as these, just loving Christ, living for him. Father, I do pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who's never turned in faith to Christ, who's never repented of sin. Maybe someone who's just been indifferent to you. Maybe not someone who's just openly mocked and rejected you, but maybe someone who's just never really understood the gospel, never really understood the truth. Father, we just pray that you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. Father, we pray that you'd go with us now. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to be a joyful, pleasing aroma to you. Help us to share this truth with others. And help us to do it with passion and with grace. In his name we pray. Amen.